My dearest Christian friends, it's not the exception, but the rule. I think there's a lot of things in life that we could attribute that phrase to. Let me give you an example of one at least. My wife and I, about a week ago, were forced to go out and get some fast food. It's not exactly our favorite thing, but every once in a while it can't be helped. As we went in line, figuring out what it is that we were going to get, it took us over 30 minutes to get our food. A little over 20 just to be able to pull up to the window and order. A little over 10 after that to finally get what it is we had ordered. Wasn't exactly fast. Which leads me to wonder, with having that similar experience be not just there, but a multitude of other places, that fast in fast food seems to be the exception anymore, not the rule. Maybe something else. You walk into a store, they have specific people hired to be customer service representatives to make sure that people get what they need and everything is taken care of to your satisfaction. But to be able to go into a store and actually get good, genuine, friendly customer service, that seems to be the exception and not the rule anymore. Now, I'm not trying to lay blame on anybody. I realize that tensions are frayed everywhere. People are typically overworked, underpaid. There's not enough employees to fill the gaps of what we need to be able to get things done quickly and efficiently, and so the burden falls on others. I get it. But we have to understand that certain things have changed. They're not the way that we come to expect or the way that we think that they should be. It's become the exception, not the rule. As we take a look at our gospel lesson today, we get an example of that again. Because as Jesus goes to that one place where you would think he would be accepted, the one place he would go and everyone would sing his praises and be so happy and thankful to have him there, as he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, we come to see that rejection isn't the exception anymore, but it's become the rule. Because the one place that people should have eagerly listened to and been excited about that which Jesus has to tell them, and they're anything but. That Jesus had been out traveling. He'd been out teaching and preaching, performing miracles, teaching parables, gathering disciples, and message about him had already started to spread. It was early in his ministry still, and yet people were excited. So as he's going around Galilee, gathering up all of this fame and recognition, the people back home keep hearing about it. So as Jesus comes back home, I'm sure many of them were eager to find out exactly what it is that Jesus was capable of doing. This is how the scene unfolds. If you wanted to read again, you can take a look at Luke chapter 4. It says, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began to tell them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I want you to imagine what that must have looked like to the people in Nazareth. Here's Jesus, their hometown boy. He's a rabbi now. He's a teacher of the law. He's one who proclaims the message of God, and they've heard the amazing things that he can do. They've heard about his miracles. They've heard about his healing. Even on top of that, they know that he is a wonderful preacher. He's got a gift. He understands the law. He always has. But now here he is doing what he should be doing. And so when he comes back home, they want to give him the opportunity. It says, like his custom was, on Saturday, the Sabbath day, he comes into the synagogue, and they're going to use him as a guest lecturer. Why wouldn't you? You have a famous rabbi who comes to town, you're going to make him a guest preacher. That's just how it works. And that's what Jesus is going to do. And what Jesus read is actually what we read as our Old Testament lesson for tonight. Excuse me. Dry and tickly throat, I apologize. I'm afraid that won't be the only time I cough. But Jesus takes a hold of this scroll and he reads from exactly what we read from, that Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 61. But I want you to think about this for a moment, because he explains this reading in a way that no one had ever explained it before. Because all he simply says is, today this reading is fulfilled in your hearing. Think about what that really means. See, Isaiah chapter 61, many people refer to it as the fifth of Isaiah's servant songs. You take a look at the study guide that is in your bulletin associated with the sermon, you can see where the four before it show up. The servant songs of Isaiah are special because they're sections where the servant of the Lord proclaims what it is that he is going to do for God's people. And it's very obvious by what he says and how he acts that this servant of the Lord is none other than the promised Messiah. So for Jesus to take credit for one of these servant songs and say, this is fulfilled in your hearing, what is he saying? He's saying none other than, I am the one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I am God himself in human form. Can you imagine how that went over back home? If you let me share a personal story for you, indulge me on this one. Maybe it'll become clear. I had the privilege of being able to go back and preach in my hometown once too. The congregation I grew up with all the people that I grew up with who knew me since I was an infant, being able to stand in the pulpit, proclaim the word of God to them, it was a wonderful privilege and opportunity. And as that service was concluded and I went to the back to be able to greet and shake hands, as the people walked out, they had big smiles on their faces. And they go, oh, Donnie, that was just great. I was Donnie again. Not pastor. And every time I go home, that's how it is. I'm Donnie. I'm not pastor. And that's okay. But they see me differently, don't they? You see the hometown boy differently, the one that you watched grow up. And it's really hard to be able to preach to your kindergarten teacher because she remembers the things that I did when I was a kindergarten student. And she sees you differently. Now here's Jesus, this famous rabbi, this wonderful preacher, this great teacher, and he comes back home and they remember him when he was just little Jesus. And that's why they were amazed at what he said, because they were so proud of him for the man he had become. He spoke with such grace, such eloquence. And then what do they ask? Isn't this Joseph's boy? Isn't this the carpenter's kid? And now he claims to be the Messiah. No. That can't be. The Messiah is supposed to be the perfect Son of God. And whether they had seen him commit any sin or not doesn't change the fact that every single one of them probably assumed he was a sinner. Because when you see a kid, whether you realize that they're sinning or not, you probably assume that back home they are very different than how they are here. Because we know how kids are. And we know how people act. And so they can't get over the fact that this is just Joseph's boy. How could he be anything more than that? You see, the people of Nazareth, like the greater, wider audience of the people of Israel, had a different thought in their head about what the Messiah was supposed to be. They had a preconceived notion, an idea of what they wanted him to be, because they had a lot of national pride. And they wanted Israel to be great, just like it was under David. They wanted a conquering hero, the one who would expand the borders, and they'd be along for the ride. He'd be able to be great and mighty and powerful, and the rest of the world would have to acknowledge something they had always known, and that is Israel is the greatest nation that has ever been. They thought they were better than everybody else. They knew they were better than everybody else. God had told them so, or so they thought. And then all of a sudden, Jesus, little timid Jesus, the carpenter's kid, he's supposed to be the Messiah? He's the one who's going to usher in this new time of greatness? No. Already they have begun to reject him because he doesn't fit what they expect. He's not the conquering king. Of course, God never promised a conquering king like that, did he? That doesn't mean that that's not what they expected or what they wanted. And all of a sudden we realize that rejection is no longer the exception but the rule. See, Jesus knows their heart. He knew what it is that they were thinking, which is why he goes on to talk about what he goes on to talk about. He says, I'm going to be honest with you. You're going to quote the proverb to me that says, you know, heal yourself. Get over it. You're going to perform all these miracles for us. That's what we want. And Jesus, really what he says to them, it almost comes across as a slap in the face. And it needs to be. It needs to be a wake-up call. But they won't take it that way. Because he says, I'm going to tell you that there were a ton of widows at the time of Elijah, the prophet, but not one of the widows in Israel is whom Elijah was sent to. Instead, he was sent to whom? A Gentile. And how about all those lepers in Israel? God didn't send Elisha to any of them, but to whom? To a Gentile. Those are fighting words. Because Jesus has now just offended their civic national pride. He's thrown back into their face every idea that they had about who the Messiah was supposed to be, and they don't like it. They want to be able to hold on to their notion of who the Messiah is supposed to be and what he's supposed to do. You can see their reaction to it. You can see the rejection that they feel towards who he really is and what he has really come to do, because they were so angered by that, they haul him out of the synagogue, they drag him up to the cliff the town is built on, and they intend to do what? To kill him. The hometown boy. The one just a few minutes before they were so proud of. But the second that he starts to go against what they think he should be, now they want nothing to do with him. How quickly they reject, how quickly they turn. Of course, it's not Jesus' time yet. This is not how he will suffer and die. So he walks through the middle of them. They can't place a hand on him, and he goes on his way. But what happens here in Nazareth, it just goes to prove the point. Rejection is no longer the exception, but it has become the rule. It's been that way since sin entered the world. It's the same way still today, isn't it? We have this message of Jesus. In fact, almost everyone in the world, I won't say everyone, but almost everyone in the world, if you mention the name of Jesus, will at least know who you're talking about. They know who he is and what he has supposedly done, but that doesn't mean they believe it. That doesn't mean they put any different than what they want him to. We realize that rejection isn't the exception anymore. It's what they live by. They want a God who's able to give them everything they ever wanted. A God who will take away all of their woes and all of their worry. Who won't just provide their needs, but will provide every desire of their heart. And if they just believe enough, that they just have a strong enough faith, then they'll never want for anything again. They want the one who can drive out demons. The one who can miraculously heal the sick and raise the dead. They want the one who can feed them with nothing but a few loaves of bread and small fish. They want the one who will be able to take care of absolutely everything they need. And all of a sudden when they look in Scripture and they see what Jesus says and they see a guy who doesn't come with mighty power but lets himself be crucified, and they say, I don't want that, Jesus. I don't want that God. I don't want the one who tells me that I should be content with what I have. I want the world and then some. And all of a sudden they say, I don't want him because he's not what I expected. And rejection isn't the exception. It becomes the rule. Or you get someone who says, I want a God who is loving and gracious and merciful, who will forgive all of my wrongs. I want a God who will accept me for me, who will be okay with everything I have ever done. And then they look at the Bible and they realize that God says, I love you, but I can never say a sinful lifestyle is acceptable. I can never say that it's okay to just continue to do whatever you see fit without any regard to what my word and my will is. And suddenly when they're supposed to feel guilty for what they've done wrong, when they're supposed to be able to listen to what God says and not set their own way of life, that's not the God I want anymore. I don't want a God who holds me to his standards and expectations. He should conform to mine. I should be able to tell God who he is and how he should act, not the other way around. That's not the God I want anymore. That's not the Savior that I want, because he doesn't look the way I think he should look. And all of a sudden, rejection isn't the exception, but has become the rule. And you see it. We live in a world that has rejected Jesus for who he is, rejected the message of God that comes through the Scriptures because it's not what they want it to be. I mean, they even take the Bible and they change it all around, make it conform to my thought. Well, if everything in the Bible is said the way that I think it should be said, it becomes my word, not God's word. Rejection isn't the exception, but it's become the rule. There's the beauty of the epiphany in that. Because for us now, we've had the truth revealed. We've had it uncovered. We see the rejection that is so rampant in a sinful world, and Satan, who fights so desperately to get the world to reject Jesus for who he is because he wants them to be lost. And yet God, in his word, uncovers that truth for us, shows us Jesus, shows us that we need a Savior just the way he is. Not our own mindset, not our own thought, but the way God presents him. And without any other kind of Savior, there is no salvation. The beauty of the epiphany is that he has revealed to us the truth of Jesus plainly there for us to see, and he has made it so that through the faith he gives, not only do we see it, but we trust it. We put our faith in Jesus because that's the rule we live by. He has made an exception for us. Though we were sinners, he's taken away our sin, that we may live now, not just here on earth, but for all eternity, in the rule of Christ's love. That is what the epiphany shows us. That is what the revealing of God has done for us, that we now see it. The world will continue to reject Jesus. They're not going to like who he is. They're not going to like what he says, because it grinds against our sinful nature. So rejection of Jesus, that's commonplace. It's not the exception anymore. But for us, who have had the truth shown to us, who have had it uncovered before our eyes, we get to live in the rule of Christ's love. What a wonderful blessing it is. And may that be what we do every day as we continue to delve in the Scriptures and have this wonderful blessing that is given. That rejection, well, that's not going to happen. Because we live by faith, that we may live eternally in Christ's kingdom. Amen.